I'm super excited about the message today because, you know, we've been considering who the Holy Spirit is and what his role is. And, you know, Tim began with looking at the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and the Spirit as the creator. And then we considered the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and what can we learn from that exciting event in which the church was birthed. And we saw that the Holy Spirit, because he's Spirit, always reveals himself to us through symbols. And the symbols actually declare what the Spirit is like, but also what the Spirit is like in regards to his interaction with us as God's people. Last week, Tim opened up for you the ninefold fruit of the Spirit, and what does it look like to yield to the Spirit's leading in such a way that the character of Christ would be manifest in our lives, and what hinders that fruit from being revealed, and the recognition that we have a call upon our lives. There is a responsibility on the human side to step out in faith and trust God to actually do that work in us. We don't just wait around for the Spirit to make us holy. Today, I think it would be essential for us, especially lining up for Tim next week, who's going to deal with we as the temple of God and what it means as a community to have the Spirit of God within us, and the imagery that's drawn from the Old Testament prophets and what that means for us today as a church community. I think it's good that we ask the question, what does Jesus have to say about the Holy Spirit? Because we actually haven't really considered that yet. And there is a passage in the Gospels, for those of you who aren't as familiar with it, in the end of the Gospel of John, and it's called the Upper Room Discourse, and I would say it's the most profound and intimate of all of Jesus' teachings recorded for us. And one of the primary themes of the Upper Room Discourse is Jesus speaking to his disciples the night of his betrayal, is that he is going to speak into their lives about what life will be like without him. And he makes an outrageous claim, a claim that my good friend Chuck Bomar wrote a book about. Chuck's the pastor of Colossae, and the book is entitled Better Off Without Jesus. And I told him I didn't like the title, but I got the point. And that is, he's building off of a line that Jesus uses in the Upper Room Discourse. It's good that I go to my Father, for if I did not go to my Father, the Helper would not come to you. And so what he's saying is that the idea that it would be best if we had Jesus in the flesh leading us in our midst is silly, because a much more profound reality has come forth due to the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus. And the proof of those things is evidence in the fact that he has now come to literally dwell in the hearts of his people by his Spirit. And the Upper Room Discourse is a development of Jesus' opening statement, you believe in God, believe also, let not your hearts be troubled, you believe in God, believe also in me. And then he spends the entire conversation, the entire teaching, unveiling what it means to actually believe in him. And one of the key things in believing in him is the reception of the Helper, the Paraclete, another Helper, and in essence, another Jesus, who has come to teach us just the way that Jesus taught his disciples, and to guide us just the way that Jesus guided his disciples. And he's saying it's even going to be more profound than that, because greater works will you do than you saw me do. Why? Because now, instead of the works happening through one man at one place, it would be his Spirit embodying thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions throughout history to do the redemptive work of God's saving story for humanity. So when we look at the Upper Room Discourse, I want to just focus really on three elements that Jesus is going to open up for us about the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit is come to be our helper, he has come to be our teacher, and he has come to empower or be the source of our witness. And these are the three elements. There are five passages in the Upper Room Discourse that kind of spell this out for us. And what I want us to understand today is that God has not left us alone, but that God has literally infused us with his own personhood, that we might be able to actually fulfill that which he demands of us. It's a powerful reality to know that our Heavenly Father asks nothing of us that he isn't willing to do in and through us. That he says, follow me, and then he actually gives us the divine equipment to do so. He says, don't do this, and he gives us the divine empowerment to not do this. He says, do this, and he gives us the divine equipment to do that. And what is the divine equipment? It's not gifts, it's not powers, it's a person. He says, I will be the source in and through your life. And so we're going to begin with the first passage. If you have your Bible, you can turn there, John chapter 14, verses 16 and 18. If you don't, we can look up here at the screen. We're just going to be considering the Holy Spirit as helper, as teacher, as witness. And so here is helper. Jesus has this beautiful statement. He just got done telling the disciples if they had seen him, they have seen the Father. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And then he goes on to say, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. Wait a minute. You just said you're leaving and the Spirit's coming, that we wouldn't be alone, but now you're saying, I will not leave you as orphans. That's confusing, exactly. It's what we call the vanishing distinction. It's why the Trinity is a profound doctrine and necessary for a right understanding of the gospel. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Now, I think that the first thing that we need to draw from this, because I want to just say to you that I do believe that the Holy Spirit is the missing dynamite in the church today. That there is a reason why so many Christians live defeated lives. And I think it's basically implied in this declaration by Jesus, because he just got done saying, if you love me, keep my commandments. But then he follows it up, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate. That word advocate comes from the Greek word paraclete, which literally means, and it, depending on what your translation is, it may say helper, it may say comforter, it may say counselor, but it's essentially one who comes alongside. Not one who comes alongside to walk with you, but one who comes alongside. Think of you broke your leg, someone who literally is there to help be your legs, to walk with you. To help you. Now, Tim actually gave one of the most profound illustrations on the Holy Spirit. It was such a simple illustration, but it was so helpful back in our series on Ephesians. And I don't know if you remember when he did the message on the Spirit as influence and that whole passage, don't be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And the illustration he used is great because it spoke to me, especially anyone who's married. Tim said, when my wife, Jessica, goes away, he said, I revert back to teenage behavior. He was like, I sleep in, I stay up too late, I eat horrible food, I don't pick up after myself. And he goes, but when she's there, I don't do those things. And he goes, and it's not that she's doing those things for me, it's just that her presence alongside me, it makes me behave differently. And he's like, I can't even tell you why or how it works. I just know that when she's there, I'm better. That's an extremely profound insight into understanding the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit is essentially the helper. What is the wife called in Genesis? He says, I will create a helper to Adam suitable for you. That isn't someone that walks behind you, as Gary Beshears always says, but someone who walks alongside you as a covenant lifelong partner to go through life with. For those of you who are married, you understand this. I understand that when Darcy's gone, I'm exactly the same as Tim. It's like, it just feels weird and I don't act normal. And I'm not saying that I act normal when she is here, but I do better. So I think that this idea of someone, when I went, Darcy and I go in for spiritual checkups with Gary Brashears every few months, because ministry is taxing on marriage. And Gary, we were having a particular difficulty, and the difficulty was driven by a classic issue of mine, and that is just the desire to maintain control. One of the things that we wrestled through with as the elders is just we have a plurality. Our leadership structure is a plurality of elders. So the authority of the church is driven not by me, but by the elders. But the elders look to me for vision. And so sometimes that I forget that. And so that they have to give me verbal spankings to remind me that I'm not in control of the church. It's Jesus' church, and and we put into place a structure that protects us from ever being built around one personality, or because it's dangerous. And you don't want me to be the only one making decisions, I promise you that. And so we're a plurality of elders. And so the issue is like, what do they say? Like, hey, Josh, we're not trying to bind your hands, we're trying to help you. You've put this in place so that you will have help, because there's areas that I absolutely should never, ever have anything to do with. You don't want me balancing the church's checkbook. I promise you. I'm an artist. I still tip by counting with my fingers under the table. It's horrible. So I think the other day, Hattie was doing her math, and I go, honey, you want me to help you? And she goes, no, Daddy, because you're never right. I'm like, okay, I'll receive that. Who told you that? So it's challenging. But you think about that on an individual level as Christians. I think the reason that Christians live defeated lives is because there's an absolute unwillingness to give up control. What was Jesus' word to the young rich ruler? When he says, Teacher, what must I do? What good teacher, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of heaven? He says, why do you call me good? And then he goes and he says, well, are you doing? Jesus kind of tests him and asks if he's keeping these laws. And he says, I've done all of those things. And then Jesus says, great, go sell everything you have and give what you earn from that to the poor, and then you pick up your cross and you come follow me. And this isn't a message about Jesus calling us to poverty. It's about Jesus over and over again getting at where people's idols are, where they don't release control. And what is the young rich ruler? And what's fascinating is that Jesus looked at him and loved him and said this. And then the young rich man walked away. It says he was sad because he possessed much. There was an unwillingness to trust Jesus with that area. Oh, he was willing to follow the law of God as long as it didn't challenge his autonomy in this area. And we're like that. And it is because of that that we often miss out on the availability of the Spirit, because the Spirit comes to help us, but he can't help us if we won't let him. He comes to help us. And what's fascinating is he says, I will give you another advocate, which he's saying is that they have had one up to this point, and who is the advocate then? It's been Jesus. I'm going to send you another who's just like me, because he says he's the Spirit of truth. And what did Jesus just get done saying about himself? I am the way, the what? The truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So he literally is saying, I'm going to send you another Jesus, essentially, because we are talking about one God who is revealed in three persons. There's distinction, but there is also oneness that can't be escaped. And Jesus is saying, the Spirit of God who's going to be given to you, that I'm going to send to you, who proceeds from the Father, he is going to be just like me, but the difference, he's with you. How is he with them? Because Jesus is with them. He says, but he is going to be within you. Who's going to be within them? Jesus is going to be within them. In fact, he even says the Father will be within them as well. He says, and whoever loves me, my Father will love them, and we will love them, and we will come to them and make our home within them. So the question of like, well, is the Spirit of God with me? Is Jesus with me? Or is the Father with me? Exactly. They're all with you. But the Spirit of God is the very presence of Jesus, the very care. What is the Holy Spirit like? He's like Jesus. Because Jesus, up to that point, was the revelation of what Spirit-filled humanity looks like. That's what was so threatening to the Pharisees. I don't believe it was so much that they saw God in the man. I believe it's that they saw man perfectly as God intended him to be. And how offensive that would be to our brokenness. And so you have this reality, but you know him, for he lives with you and he will be in you. It's another Jesus is what he is promising. And it comes as a gift. And a gift, once again, in order for someone to help you, you've got to allow them to help you. In order to have a gift, you have to receive the gift. You have to receive the gift. If you brought gifts for me today, I will receive them. I say, oh, you feel bad, don't you? No, it's okay, it's okay. It's not only the Spirit of Jesus, but this Spirit, notice what he says, he's not known by the world. This is the world does not know him, nor can he see him. And I want you to understand this, that what Jesus is saying is not that only this little small group, you know, has this benefit. He's not giving you some sort of doctrine on election here. What he's talking about is they are going to be the ones who receive the Spirit, that through them they will become now the witness and the testimony of the reality of Jesus by the empowerment of the Spirit to the world. Because it requires the Spirit for someone to come to Jesus, and it requires us in our yieldedness to the Spirit to reflect Jesus. And so this powerful picture is that this Spirit is not a power, but he comes in power. He is the personal presence of the living God come to dwell within broken humanity like you and me. And you know, you've already said that. Well, we need to keep saying it, because if you believed it, you would live it. And what I have seen is that too many Christians live as if Jesus did something for them back there, and they've trusted in that event, and then just continue to live like they want and hope that it's all going to turn out okay in the end. And that is not the Christian life. It's not the Christian life. And that sure is not what it means to have a helper. It's not what it means to have a helper. And so I want us to think through this, because this personal presence is the thing that gives assurance, confidence, and the courage to be actually vessels by which Jesus calls us to be covenant partners with himself, to do the work of the kingdom around the world, in our city. The power of Door of Hope will lie in its absolute willingness to recognize that we do not claim for ourselves as Americans the Declaration of Independence. We claim for ourselves as Christians an absolute declaration of dependence upon the living God. And when people accuse Christianity of being a religion for the weak, you say yes and amen, and you're a fool for not noticing it. Actually, don't say that part, but think it. Think it. Because it's true. Because it's true. Because the world cannot, because it doesn't see him. We sing it in our song, Wounded Healer. When I wrote that song, I was reflecting on illumination, and it just struck me that it doesn't matter how bright the light is if you're blind. And it reminds us that salvation is a work of God from start to finish, but he does use us as vessels to do it. And it requires that we yield to the Spirit's help, that we might become a Spirit-filled people. And that means that we must believe. Jesus says, "You don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." And if you're not experiencing the comfort and the assurance and the empowerment of the Spirit's presence in your life, I would argue it's because you aren't letting him help you. And so what's a practical way to do that? I realized the other day, it was such a simple thing. Do you just wake up in the morning and say, "God, help me today"? Anne Lamott just wrote this little tiny book. And there's a spiritual ambiguity in her writing, but I like the title of it. And it just says, wow, help, thanks, or wow, thanks, help. And I think that I'm like, dang, that's a good sermon outline. And it's just like that we need to be marked by wonder. We need to be marked by thankfulness. And we need to be willing to ask for help, because God asks us to do so. It's a privilege as well as a responsibility. And so Jesus, you know, he says, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified through your life. Ask in my name means that you're asking in accordance with his character, but we ask the Holy Spirit to help us, to guide us, to direct us. There needs to be a willingness to say, God, I cannot live this life apart from you. Life is too difficult to handle by ourselves. So we need a helper. The next text, look at this one. In John 14, 25 through 27. Here, Jesus is going to say that this helper, this paraclete, the counselor, the comforter, another Jesus, is our teacher. And he says, all of this I have spoken while still with you, but the advocate, the helper, the counselor, the comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, notice, he comes in the name of Jesus. Why do we not think about the Holy Spirit more often? Because he even comes in the name of Jesus, and he points us to Jesus. And so he becomes a teacher of the things of Jesus. And he says, and he will teach you all things. What is the all things? And will remind you of everything I have said to you. And he says, and the outcome of the Spirit as your teacher is this, peace. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. Once again, he's encouraging. Notice that the disciples were overwhelmed at the prospect of Jesus leaving them. And what he's saying, it's good that I go, because if I go, the Spirit, my Spirit, will come to literally live within you. And the outcome of that is you will now be taught, not from the outside, but from the inside out. And that teaching will bring sanctification and transformation. Remember, the disciples were absolute failures up to this point. They sucked. They were so bad. Just constantly. You know, every time Jesus said that he had to go to the cross, you know what they said? I wonder who will be greatest. Literally, if you look at Luke, every time he brings up the cross, it's immediately followed with a passage around a discussion of who will be the greatest in the kingdom. Like, how dumb are we? Because they're just a reflection of us. And so that just shows that we don't get it. We're still looking at God for what he can do for us. And what Jesus is saying, no, you need a helper because you're incapable of living the life that you witnessed me living. And you need a teacher who will actually illuminate and bring understanding to everything I've been trying to tell you, but you've been too dense to get. And he said it more loving than that. But here's the thing, is that notice what happens with the teaching. What does he say? He says, the Father will send in my name and he will teach you all things and will remind you of everything. What's a common theme throughout the scriptures? And I would say a common theme throughout the scriptures is remembrance. A consistent challenge to not forget. But you see, the problem with believers is that we consistently forget to remember. And we can't remember anything that we haven't first put in our minds. This young man came up to me after the gathering from New Jersey. They're here visiting because they love what God's doing at Door of Hope and wanted to come. And literally, and it's so strange to me and humbling that two young pastors from New Jersey wanted to come and see how we're doing church in Portland. It's a long, long travel for a group of guys that we don't. I'm like, oh, that's great. I'd love to tell you how we're doing. We don't know what we're doing, but we love Jesus a lot. We love him a lot. But he goes, yeah, a teacher once told me, put it this way, that it says write the word on your heart, but it doesn't go into your heart until your heart breaks open. I thought, well, man, that's really beautiful. I'll steal that from you, but I'll give him credit even though I don't remember his name. But I think this is an important thing. Nobody can pass a class, I don't care how good the teacher is, if you absolutely refuse the materials which he's called you to read. I mean, I was pretty good in high school. I could get almost straight A's for the first bit of high school without doing any studying or doing my homework. But I couldn't maintain it, and eventually I started to flunk classes because I thought I could just get away with being clever and you know, doing the quick jam the night before the test or the hour before the test, You know, I would, you guys remember the those horrible, the big tests, the SAT tests. I just remember like playing like grid games on the, like I'll probably get some right if I just make a little zigzag down the, like you're, that's obviously not the way to learn, and I flunked the test. You know, the reality is I think this is how Christians are like, oh, I'm going to follow Jesus, but I'm not going to actually take the time to look. It's like people like me who, like, there are two kinds of people in the world. There are people that read manuals, and there are people that do not. And I'm the guy that doesn't read a manual. I hate manuals. I don't know what it is. And so IKEA is the worst. Because I look at it and I'm like, I can put this together. That's easy. I'll just put it together. And I'll get almost all the way done and have left out a key component that forces me to take the whole darn thing apart and start over again. Because I didn't just read the two-page. It's like, that's too much work, that two-page. It's too much work, the two-page drawings. They're not even like words. It's just drawings. I'm like, Darcy's like, did you not look at the drawing? I'm like, you know, I'm not stupid. Well, yes, you are. You are stupid. So now Hattie puts together all the IKEA. No, I'm just sorry. but I think that this is the thing. It's like God has given us his word in the form of a book. And I can't even tell you how many Christians, I would be terrified to actually ask the question, how many of you have actually never read through the Bible in its entirety? I'd be terrified. I don't even want to know the answer to that question, honestly. If I was asked, how many of you have never even read through the New Testament in its entirety? And the fact is it's not like, well, I just became a Christian. That's, man, I give that to you. But it's more likely the people that I have noticed, and I'll just say this carefully and cautiously without being too generalizing, it tends to be people who have grown up in the church who are the least excited about the fact that they hold the answers to the universe and Jesus. And it shocks me. That biblical illiteracy in the church today. When I got saved, I literally read the New Testament, and I was dumb, you guys. I'm like, I barely graduated from high school. I never went to college. I was doing so many drugs that I was wondering if the Lord would ever give me clarity of mind again. But I read the New Testament every month for the first probably 6 months. It was because Jesus Christ had come into my dead life and saved me, and I just wanted to know everything there was to know about him. And after the first year of being a believer, then I'm like, I need to read the Bible every year. I'm going to start reading the Bible every year. And did I understand? I understood like 2% of what I read, but it didn't matter because the 2% I understood, I started to obey. And that began to bring about transformation in my life. And the Holy Spirit began to recall the things. And then I began to memorize whole chapters. I memorized the Sermon on the Mount. I memorized the Upper Room Discourse. I'm working with a group of guys again to re-memorize the Upper Room Discourse because we forget, you know? And this is, I just challenged the, and I bring this up because I've been troubled by just a lack of, I feel like there's, that the teaching at Door of Hope is so good, and I speak primarily of Tim, but it can be easy to become reliant upon your preachers to do all the biblical work for you, but we are not infallible. And we are not the replacement for the Holy Spirit as your teacher. Although the Spirit may teach through us and bring illumination and explanation, and that is one of the ways the Spirit teaches, is actually through one another. That's a beautiful evangelist, preachers, teachers are gifts from God to his church. There's no doubt. But you have the Spirit. And John says, you need not that anyone teach you, for you have been given the Spirit of God. But the Spirit of God cannot teach a person who is not taking the time to put the information in there for the Spirit to illuminate. And the question, how many of you come to church without your Bibles? You know, I went through an early stage with Door of Hope, and I actually feel a little convicted. Maybe I'll just bring it back. But when I first got saved, and when I first started Door of Hope, I had this little weird rule of thumb because I came from Calvary Chapel, which is like really hardcore on like just being people of the Word. I carried my Cambridge New King James Bible with me in my hand everywhere I went, literally everywhere I went. Go to the bathroom, it's in my hand, set it down. Go to a store, grocery shopping, under my arm while I'm grocery shopping. I realized, like, why'd I do that? It's like, because the moment I was getting ready to do something stupid, that was there in the way as a reminder, a literal physical reminder of who I belong to and how I view life. and the lens by which is meant to contain and control the things that I do. God can transform your mind, but you've got to take the time. And so one thing I've encouraged the staff to do right now is, and most of us have been doing it, it's really great. I said, pick one book in the New Testament and read that book 30 times in a row in one sitting. Over 30 days, just read it 30 times over 30 days. It's a powerful exercise in putting the word into your heart, and then pray, Holy Spirit, teach me and reveal to me the things of Jesus. Show me Jesus in this. Just speak to my heart. Pray and read, and then trust the Spirit to teach. And I just did that with Romans for 30 days in a row, and it was like 45 minutes of reading. It's not that big of a deal. And then you're like, I'm not gonna do Romans, that's really long. Well, don't do Philemon, but pick a book that's, and if you don't know what that is, one page, and you probably missed it. But take James, which you can read in 15 minutes, and just read it every day for 30 days straight, and see what God does to your mind. Let the Spirit instruct you and teach you. It's a powerful thing, because the Spirit can't teach and bring to remembrance what's not there. What's not there? Look at this next passage in John 16. He says, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. And here you see that the Spirit teaches through direction, declaration, and revelation. And one of the things I want you to understand is that the Spirit is not, he's not constructing new ideas. He is directing us into truth. And what we need to understand as a modern people is that the definition of truth should not be defined by what society says. We define it by what the scriptures, and truth is not something, it's actually embodied in a person. But what we say with truth is that if it is true, and Jesus is the truth, that it's universal, it has to be true for everyone. That if it is indeed truth, that it is solid and immovable. It's not meant to be speculated. It's meant to be accepted and experienced and lived. I would say to know a truth, to live it and love it are all the same thing. You have not truly known the truth if you have not lived with the truth and loved the truth. And so this is a reality that we are called. We are, it's direction, not instruction. He will guide you into all truth. And the Spirit, as a guide, is guiding us into solid ground. Harry Blamires, in his book, The Christian Mind, says, truth is regarded as a kind of pudding or brew which you concoct from human opinions. Truth is more like a rock than pudding. And I think that is extremely helpful. Secondly, he declares, he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. It's declaration, not invention. This is important, because there are movements within evangelicalism that talk about the Spirit as bringing new revelation. And the Spirit only speaks what Jesus gives him. And what does the Spirit speak? He speaks Jesus. And remember what we talked about when we talked about Jesus as the Logos? Is that he is the final word of the Father, and the Father has nothing else to say which he has not already said and is continuing to say in his Son. And so how do we know it's from the Spirit? Is that the Spirit will always point us back to Jesus. He's not inventing new realities that you've, and this is a really good one. For me as an artist, I've always had a natural bent toward the excitement. We joked about this. I realized that one of my great issues in life is that I'm so interested in things, but I'm such an intense temperament who has this horrible need to lead all the time that someone will show me a great record and I refuse to accept it if I didn't discover it myself. You know, it's like it's a really horrible kind of a weakness really of mine, or I at least won't tell them in that moment that I'm interested in it until I've gone and listened to it for myself. You know, it's like I'm like, oh, you just ruined the exploration for me. And that kind of drive in my temperament sort of led me down some dangerous paths theologically early on in my Christianity, because I was always interested in things that nobody else has read. Like new ideas, like that's exciting. And so I got really into the mystics, St. John of the Cross, Teresa of Avila, all these people that you read and you're like, whoa, that's heavy. I have no idea what it means. You're like, whoa, I'm involved in the secret. You know, listen, we're not Masons, okay? We're Christians, and you know, we don't have secret upper. I do have a secret room that people seem to feel comfortable going into every Sunday up there. It seems really funny if you're that person to walk into my office and have people just hanging out in there is fascinating to me. That's not me saying anything passive aggressively. Yes, it is. You know, I just think that this new, you know, this desire for the new, and you see it in church right now, especially among young churches, like, oh, have you heard this new theologian who's giving these new insights? You know, the church has been wrong for 2,000 years, and this new insight, which actually isn't really producing any fruit, clearly is the new way. That, you know, it's the punk rock in me, but I stink and hate that stuff. I don't trust anything new. If it's new, I just hold to it, it's not true. Every time. And even think about this. You're like, well, what about the Reformation? The Reformation was not a new move. What it was, and any true new move of God, is always this, a return to the old move that moved away. The old move that moved away because it started to think that there are new things that it could discover that, you know, weren't in Scripture, that Scripture isn't really the authority, and you get the squishy, weird ambiguity. And it's foolish. It's foolish. I don't know if that was a whistle or a shoe squeak, but thank you. Chesterton said this in the beginning of Orthodoxy: I am the man who with the utmost daring discovered what had been discovered before. Like them, I tried to be some 10 minutes in advance of the truth, and I found that I was 1,800 years behind it. It's a powerful way to speak that. It's revelation. It's not speculation. You know, I think one thing that can be really damaging, and this is something that we even discussed as elders, Door of Hope was built on what I would consider to be historical Orthodox Christianity. And we have been a bit ambiguous in non-essential issues. And because of that, and kept everything centered on the gospel. And because of that, there's a really profound, it's been a blessing, and it's created some complications, but most of the time, it's a blessing because we keep the cross at the center. And so because of that, we have elders who come from charismatic backgrounds. We have elders that come from reform backgrounds. We have guys like myself and Josh Garrels and Matt who come from, you know, the non-denominational denomination like Calvary Chapel. And, you know, there's a broad, but we center and we gather around the gospel. And so, you know, there's varying views on eschatology, for example. And if you don't know what eschatology is, I'm glad because you should never use that word. But it just simply means we all agree that Jesus is coming back. And there may be some that hold to a rapture. There may be some that say, you know, the tribulation's already happened. And it doesn't, none of that stuff, that stuff, it matters. It's important. But that's not going to be the primary focus. And where I see the church getting into dangerous waters is when non-essentials now are elevated to the position of supremacy. And all I've seen historically is that the reason they're non-essentials is because nobody can come to an agreement on what they mean. And there's multiple views, as many views on many of these issues as there are people in the room. And with that, it's like the moment Jesus is no longer the center of the conversation, and it becomes a non-essential, constant debate. And I see it the most in like seminaries and students. And that's not a bad thing. It's just because you're having to discuss all these fringe ideas and work through new thoughts that are coming. But I think that it can be a huge distraction. It can be very damaging to the church. And I would just encourage you, is the Spirit, if it's from the Spirit, it will point you to Jesus. It will point you. It's not that we shouldn't come to conclusions or even have strong, but we are gathered and committed together. I'm gonna be a Christian brother and a pastor to you if you're a cessationist, which means you don't believe the gifts of the Spirit are for today. I disagree with you, but I love you and you are welcome at Door of Hope because that is not the supreme thing we're building Door of Hope. We'll probably teach you something different. And you can continue to hold that view as long as the gospel is central. If you're Arminian or Calvinist, we love you as long as Jesus is central. And so I think that this is the thing, is that revelation. So, but I don't care about those things, but what I think when churches get off and they put their emphasis on non-essentials, then it becomes a big speculation fest. And speculation is damaging to the work of God because the Holy Spirit didn't come to help us speculate. He came to lead us into truth. And in the witness of that teaching is always, it leads us to Jesus, which brings me to the final thing. The Spirit is witness. When in 1526, Jesus says, "And when the advocate, the helper comes, whom I will send to you from my Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about what? About me. He will testify about me." And I want you guys to understand this, that the Spirit's activity in the life of the believer when we yield to his presence and we accept his instruction, it will always ultimately lead to a life that witnesses to his reality. He will use us then as conduits for Jesus. When I was in New York, one of the things that I love about New York is just people. I love the density of population. I love that you rarely hear English. I think it's fascinating that there's so many. I mean, just it is truly a melting pot of humanity. It's the reversal of Babel, but Babel still exists there. It's the weirdest thing. And you know, I think J.I. Packer is right when he says the Holy Spirit is like a floodlight on Jesus. And so for me, I'm so convinced that the Holy Spirit has work to do every day that my wife's like, she goes, "I've never seen you in action outside of the church. But when I travel, something weird happens to me." And it's just like, I will find a way to share the gospel with almost every person I meet. So every cabbie, every single cabbie I rode with the exception of one, I shared the gospel with in New York, and I took a lot of cabs. And I have an easy in, because they're like, "What do you do? You're a tattoo artist?" I'm like, "No, I'm a pastor." Like, "Shut up!" Mark and Heather, we went on this big drive the first night into the East Village in Freeman Island. We had this cabbie named Abdul he's from Africa, and he's like, "My dad has three wives, and I have 40 brothers and sisters." I'm like, "That's a lot. That's a lot." And he's like, "I'm a Muslim." And I go, "Really?" So I start asking questions. I'm like, "So, well, then you know that, you know, one of the most important people in the Muslim faith is the prophet Jesus." And he's like, he didn't know anything about Jesus. And I'm like, "Well," and I said to him, I go, "You're not a very good Muslim." And because I asked him if he went to church. And he's like, "No." And I'm like, I made the joke. I'm like, "I think Allah's a little disappointed, buddy." And he started cracking up. Just cracking up. My wife's like, "I do not know how you get away with that stuff." and then I started talking to him about Jesus. And I'm like, "Man," I'm like, "you know, well, we think that," I'm like, "you think Jesus was taken up?" He's like, I'm like, "But you haven't heard of him." So, but I'll say that he died for the world, that he's the Son of God, that he loves you. And I told him about Liz Weiss's record because he loves soul music. And I gave him our web. Darcy was like, "You are such a freak." Like, they were, Mark and Heather and Darcy were going into the house, and I was like up in the front seat with Abdul putting my email in his phone because he didn't know how to use it. And, you know, I told him I wanted to see a picture of all his brothers and sisters. And then next night, we're out with this Dominican, this kid who is 21 years old named Victor, whose parents are from the Dominican Republic. His mom and dad are divorced since he was two, and he is supporting his mother and his younger brothers and sisters and putting himself through paralegal school. And he's a cabbie who drives all night and does 55 hours a week in Manhattan. And he just seemed like a little boy. Like, I was like, "Man, I could have a 21-year-old son." And I just was... And he was so sweet and just had you could just tell he was seeking truth, just longing for answers. And he made the comment that he said, "All paths," he goes, "you know, I'm okay with everybody, like with Buddhists and Muslims and Christians, you know, and I went a little bit to Catholic school when I was young." And he goes, "Hey, you want to hear a story from the Bible?" And I go, "Man, I would love to." And he goes, "So there's this story about this guy, Peter, and he's with Jesus. And Jesus says, 'Hey, man, you want to make a lot of money?'" And Darcy looks at me, he's like, "I don't think that's in the Bible." And I'm like, I didn't interrupt him. I'm like, "Okay, I like his narrative skills. Like, it's interesting. I know the story." And he's like, "You know, you should cast your net on the other side of the boat. You'll make a lot of money." And he's like, he pulled up more fish than he made so much money. Like, telling New York, "He made so much money." and then he goes, "But then Jesus said to him," you know what he said? I'm like, "What?" He's like, He goes, he said, you know, come with me and I'll show you how to what to make some real money. You'll be fisher of men. I'm like, money, fisher of men. I'm like, you're so close, man. And we start talking about it. And then next thing you know, I'm like, I just felt the Spirit just tell me, like, he said something that wasn't true. All paths lead to Jesus. I'm like, you know, the honest, sincere seeking of a heart to know God, I do believe the Spirit of God is at work. And what I want you guys to understand is what compels me is not my you know, Tourette's. What compels me is my absolute belief that the Holy Spirit is working in the world and is working through me. And it's not a matter of, I didn't need to give Victor like every apologetic on why, you know, you need to believe in Jesus. I just simply said, man, I don't think that's right, Victor. Think about what you just said. It doesn't even make sense. If all paths lead to God, then God essentially in your mind is unknowable. Because Buddha is nothing like Jesus. Muhammad is nothing like Jesus. And it's interesting that the story you told is about Jesus. And have you ever noticed that it's the name of Jesus that stirs something in your heart, whether good or bad? And he goes, oh, that's true. And I'm like, it's Jesus that loves you. And he is God looking at you through human eyes. And I'm going to pray for you that you discover him, find him. And he goes, thanks, man. I really appreciate that. And I gave him my email again and asked him to email. I pray that he does. I share those with you because they come out of a deep, abiding confidence. And I've had the benefit of preaching now for the last 11 years. It comes out of a confidence that comes from having taken that initial step of terror to be a witness and trust the Spirit and to see the Spirit actually do something. And the moment you begin to step out in faith and discover that God actually will move on people if you're open, and you don't have to go out looking, like, I'm just going to share obnoxiously with everybody I meet. It's that prompting. It's the cautious. It's the willingness to say, Lord, show me who I'm supposed to talk to today. You're the one that's drawing. We don't even know which way the wind's blowing, it says. It's like, you're sovereign, Holy Spirit. All we know is if Jesus is lifted up, you will draw all men to yourself. And so I just have trusted that because I've seen the fruit of it over the years. And the more I've seen fruit, the more confident I am in any situation. And so it has nothing to do. I was a cowardly young man. I really was. I was not, people think, like, you're so intense, like risk taker. When I was a boy, I was terribly afraid of everybody and everything. Jesus has the ability to radically transform that when you trust in the Spirit, because when you know that you have the creator of the universe at your back saying yes and amen, it's like, what possibly do you have to be afraid of? The only thing I'm afraid of is that the creator is at the back, at my back, and that I might not represent him appropriately. That's the only thing I'm afraid of. And so I just would ask you guys, are you trusting the Spirit? Because look at this last verse and we'll close. Because look at what the Spirit does. It says, but very truly, I tell you, it is good for you that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And it says, when he comes, he will prove. Literally, it means he will convict or convince the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. And he says about sin because people do not believe in me, that the great sin is not the little things you do wrong, but it's the rejection of Jesus as your Savior. And so what the Holy Spirit does is he declares Jesus as Savior and opens people's hearts and minds to that reality and calls them to a decision. Only the Spirit can give a man vision. We're just simply called to point them to that reality. And he says, and the Spirit will convict, convince, prove to the world that they're wrong about righteousness, that they cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven by their own efforts. Because look how he defines righteousness. About righteousness, because I'm going to the Father. In other words, Jesus saying, it will convict, the work of the cross will convict the world of righteousness because it will reveal that humanity's inability to reach God in their own effort due to the sinfulness of humanity is answered by God's willingness to take their place. And about judgment, and then this is interesting, it's about a judgment that's already taken place. He will convict the world of a judgment that has already taken place because the prince of this world now stands condemned. And what he's saying there is that the Spirit will convict and convince the people that Jesus stands in their place as both judge and judged. And that because of Jesus, all the things that are tearing their lives down has been dealt with, and it will bring a revelation of their sinfulness, which brings a brokenness. True repentance brings about salvation. It's a change of mind about who's going to be God in your life. And this is what the Holy Spirit does. And all God is calling you to be is the conduit by which the Spirit's activity can do that. It's not about articulation. It's not about academics. It's not about how well you know the Bible. The question is, has Jesus Christ really transformed your life? And do you believe his Spirit's with you? And are you willing to be a witness both in word and in deed? Does your life reflect that character of Jesus? Are you excited about Jesus when you think about him? The excitement about Jesus comes from the presence of the Spirit. And this witness is working in the world. And I can tell you what, guys, the Spirit is working in the world with or without you, but God does choose. And what he will do is, if Door of Hope will not be a witness to the reality of my son, then I will use someone else to do it. And so it's impossible, I always say, to thwart God's plan, his redemptive plan for human history, but it is absolutely possible to thwart his plan for you personally. Because you making really crummy decisions is not God's programming. You making crummy decisions is our rebellious decisions that fight against the Spirit of God within us. Yield to the helper. He's here to help you. Let him help you. He's here to teach you. Listen to what he says by spending time with him in his word. He's here to witness through you. Open up your life to be a conduit for Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray.